But in Psalm 9, to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, a psalm of David, and the psalmist wrote, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the works of his own hands. Hegion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. And thus we have this wonderful, wonderful psalm. Now let's ask the Lord's blessing. Dear Father, I pray that you would bless the teaching and preaching on this psalm this evening. This one verse is, Lord, it's something that is so relevant today. And it's something that, Lord, I thought we'd just get over this one real quick. And when I got to digging into it, I camped right there. And that's what we're going to do tonight. But, oh, Lord, we'll find warning and we'll find encouragement in this wonderful verse. Please be glorified as I seek to expound upon it. And everybody said with the preacher, amen. Verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood and remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. This is an awesome verse. And of course, I trust that you're kind of recalling how that we've been building up to this. In verse 9, he starts talking about how the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble, and how that they that know his name would put their trust in thee, and how that the Lord would bless them, and how he's going to sing praises to the Lord. And then he gets back to verse 12, and he starts talking about those that are guilty of shedding blood. Now, this, I put a kind of a personal comment in here on this verse. And you may just want to look at it. I'll try to kind of remember what I put there as I look at it a little bit as well. But he says, I enjoy studying history. And I think that would surprise my history teachers in high school to know that I became somebody that liked history. I think about whenever I was my junior year of high school, I had a course in history I had to take, and I flunked it. I didn't have to, but I didn't study. I just had cared nothing about it. And I took it again the next year, and I did pretty well in it anyway compared to the previous year. But I just had no interest at all in history. It was one of two courses that I flunked in high school. The other one was French, and I cared nothing about that either. My daddy insisted I take it, and so I took it, and I let it take me. But I had no interest. But I cared nothing about history until I became a Christian, and I began studying the Word of God. And in the Word of God, I came to realize this, that there's a lot of history in the Bible,
a whole lot of history. I put in the notes here, it contains a lot of selected history. It's not an exhaustive history of mankind, but it is a selective history of mankind. And as I would read those stories in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, though the older I got in the Lord, the more I appreciated the history of the New Testament. But as I would read those selected portions of history in the Bible, I discovered that God had been very involved in the selected history that's recorded in it. You know, there was a lot of people, have been a lot of people, still are a lot of people, that were known as deists. They say some of our founding fathers, they were not Christians, they were deists. And people can debate that, but whether that's true or not. But a deist is somebody like this. They believe that there is a God. They believe that God created everything. But they have this attitude that God created everything, and it's like a clock that's been wound, and He just left it to run down. That He's not actively involved in the affairs of mankind. But when you read the Bible, even though it's not an exhaustive history book, you cannot help but come to the conclusion, no, God is very involved in the history of mankind. And the more I realized that the Lord was involved in the selected bits of history that are in the Bible, the more I realized this, that in order for Him to orchestrate those things that the Bible reveals He was involved in, the Lord had to orchestrate or put together everything leading up to it. And so that I came to this conclusion. God has always been involved, very involved, actively involved in the history of mankind. Always. Not just at certain times. At sometimes He intervenes more strongly, more powerfully than others. But He's always there behind the scenes working things. In fact, the more I've become familiar with the Word of God, the more I realize this, that history is really a spiritual battle. You just look at things going on. We know this, that the Bible talks about how that one day that there's going to be that Antichrist, that one world government, that one world ruler. And I look back at history now and I realize over and over and over and over, the devil has tried to bring in a one world government with a one world leader. And sometimes he has almost succeeded. But every time that it looks like he's going to pull it off, at the last moment, God will do something to stop it. And then the devil starts over again. One day the Lord's going to let him succeed for that for a short while. But God's hand has always been very involved, very active in the history of mankind. And so I came to understand this, that history is really His story. That's what it is. History is His, capital H, is His story. And that's why studying history all of a sudden became very interesting to me. And you can see the hand of God. I believe this, you cannot study the history of our nation in a accurate history book without realizing that God had His hand involved in it. The miracles of God that were involved. Now, the more knowledgeable I become of history, the more I realize that the history of mankind is also a bloody history. And that's what I was leading up to. We're talking in Psalm 9, verse 12, about the Lord making an inquisition for blood. And the more I study the history of mankind, the more I realize that the history of mankind is a very bloody history. I was talking to someone Sunday morning, and I was not even thinking about this verse of Scripture, but we were talking about things and wars and all that's going on over there, especially now in Ukraine. And I made a statement something like this. I said, I doubt if there's any place on the face of this earth that has not at some time been stained by human blood. And I believe that's true. If we just knew the complete history of the world, probably every square inch of this planet at some time or another has been stained with human blood. I thought about, I lived with my aunt and uncle for a while when I was a boy. And they lived on the edge of the swamp. There was a main run of the swamp that ran through part of their property. And they were little they called them the lakes. They really were, I don't consider them to be a lake. They were just big holes in the swamp that were a little bit deeper and wider than the main run of the swamp. But they called those places lakes. When I think of a lake, I think of something huge. But there was that water running back there. And out of the swamp it came out and kind of did like this, and then the land rose up on a hill, and up here is where we farmed. And we were having to plow those fields. And it was not unusual to be plowing those fields, and you'd uncover some kind of artifact from the Indians. One time I uncovered it was like a stone axe head. He was always uncovering little bits of pottery that the Indians had left there. And occasionally you'd still get an arrowhead. Nobody knows anything about the Indians that live there. I wonder what happened to them. I wonder what happened. But I can't help but wonder also if maybe they weren't just wiped out. Maybe the blood was shed on that little hill. And you go through other parts over in Alabama. You could just walk through the woods over there. I had a friend that he was big into hunting. I was not. But he had a big collection of arrowheads and things. And he told me, he said, the woods around here are full of them. Nobody really knows about the Indians that live there. What happened to all these people? We know there was fighting among the tribes. We know that when the Europeans came over, that then there was the fighting and the so forth there. A lot of blood's been shed. A lot of blood's been shed. All over the face of the earth, blood's been shed. In the desert areas, blood's been shed. Probably the bloodiest piece of real estate on the face of this earth would be the old city of Jerusalem. It's layer upon layer upon layer of blood that's been shed in that city. But this is it. What I'm trying to get to see is there's been a whole lot of blood shed all across the world. Now, the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I just put this as a little note here, and I give you some scripture references. Let's look at those. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. The Bible says this, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now this was when Noah came off the ark. Before that time, they were not supposed to eat meat. We don't know whether any of them violated that or not. Probably they did, leading up to the days of Noah. But after they came off the ark, the Lord said, now you can eat meat. But He said, you don't eat the blood of the meat. You don't do that. Why? The blood is the life thereof. And then we get over to the book of Leviticus, when He gave the Mosaic Covenant, we call it, with the people of Israel. And in that Mosaic Covenant, which we refer to sometimes or probably most often as the law, but we get over here in Leviticus chapter 17, and we look at verse 10. And here's what He said to the Jewish people as He cut this covenant with them. He said, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, Leviticus 17 and verse 10, or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is where? It's in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. What? The blood is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Where whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And then you could go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and read verses 20 through 25. I'll not take time to do that. That's just basically restating what we've already read and reemphasizing that. But the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when the blood is shed, what you're doing is you're shedding the life of somebody. You're taking the life of someone. Now, we look back at Psalm chapter 9 and verse 12. And the Bible says this, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Now, it is true that the blood of many powerful, influential, and proud men has been shed. There's no doubt about that. But most of the blood that has been shed has been the blood of the humble. And that's the emphasis here. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Their blood has been shed. And most blood shedding is shed as the blood of the humble. Now, that Hebrew word that's translated there, humble, it is what I call one of those multifaceted words. Otherwise, it has many rays of meaning, like a diamond. You look at a diamond, and the more facets it has, the more rays of glitter will be coming off of it. And this is one of those words that has a lot of facets, and it encompasses a whole lot of things. You look it up in just Strong's Concordance, and it'll have things like this. It says it means to be depressed. It means to be oppressed. It means to be needy. It means gentle. It means lowly. It means the poor. It means the meek. And I thought this was interesting. It said also used the word saintly. And I'm sure there's a lot of other words we can use. So when we talk about humble, we're talking about people that are oppressed, people that are gentle, people that are needy. We're talking about people that are meek. We're talking about the people of God, the humble. And so the word would describe anybody that fit into those categories there. Now, the blood of the humble, I want you to understand this, is precious in the sight of the Lord. A man, we look out here at people that are oppressed, the poor, the needy, and throughout history of God's people, they've looked at God's people and they figured they weren't worth even thinking about hardly. Their lives were not important at all. And today we see what's going on in Ukraine. And we see the Russian army coming in there and finding these people. They're now oppressed people. They're poor people. And we saw the videos of them coming into the town and the bodies of the just lying on the side of the street. Some of them had their hands tied behind their backs and were shot with their hands tied behind their backs. Their bodies cast in mass graves. I read some of the things about what the soldiers were saying as they were in there, and many of them drunk and so forth, and just have no respect at all for the Ukrainian people. They would be considered, I think they would fall into the category of a humble people there at this time. But the blood of these people is very precious in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to go to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And we look at verses 13 and 14. And the Bible says this, Psalm 72, verse 13 and 14. It says, He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from the seed and violence, and precious shall their blood be in His sight. The blood of those that the world considers to be worthless, in the sight of God, their blood is very precious. Very precious. They may not be men of influence and power and fame and fortune, but their blood is very precious in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if you think about this matter of blood and blood being shed, the first specific, and I emphasize the word specific, the first specific mention of blood in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 4, and verse 10. Don't you look at it. Now, I said specific mention of blood because I do believe that there was blood shed before Genesis chapter 4. Not the blood of man, but I do believe there was the blood of animals shed. In fact, there would have to have been. Because when Adam and Eve, whenever that after they sinned and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, making aprons of fig leaves, and the Bible says that the Lord made them what? Coats of skin. And the coat of skin means that something had to die. Some animal had to die. Now, the Bible doesn't say specifically, but I cannot help but believe that it was probably a lamb, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who was eventually shed His blood for our sins. And I cannot help but believe that that was a lamb. That was a wool garment that the Lord made for them there. And then also, when we think about why we see here that this first specific mention of blood is it has to do with the blood of Abel. But we realize this, the reason that Cain wanted to kill his brother is this. Cain was bringing a bloodless sacrifice from his garden, from his field. And Abel was bringing what? A sacrifice of his flock, which would indicate that the blood that was shed of that sacrifice. And so, this is not the first shedding of blood in the Bible, but it is interesting to me that it's the first specific mention of the word blood in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, and it says this, And let's just back up and let's see. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Now Cain's killed his brother. And now the Lord comes to Cain. He said, where's your brother? And he said, I know not, which was a lie. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, that's the Lord. And he says to Cain, what hast thou done? Now get this. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Now here it is, the first specific mention of the word blood in the Bible. And the blood was the blood of Abel, who died as what? A martyr for his faith. A martyr for his faith. He's just a humble follower, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Christ to come, we should say, there. And so here it is. And also, this was the first man to die physically, not spiritually, because Adam died and Eve died spiritually the day they ate the fruit. They were separated from God. But this is the first man to physically die. And he died as a martyr for the Lord. His blood was shed. Now, Psalm 12, and notice this, in that Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now, back in Psalm 12 and verse 9, it says this, for he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, for he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. And that word, that Hebrew word translated as cry, it means this. It means to shriek. To shriek. And I looked that up in the Strong's Concordance, and it said this. That's how it defined it. It said it meant to shriek. Not just the sob, but it's a shriek. And the word shriek, I just looked that up in a couple of dictionaries, and here are some definitions. It's a shrill, high-pitched cry, often caused by agony, or horror, or terror, or extreme anguish. And so the idea is here, he's remembering the cry of the humble, the shriek. They're being terrorized. They're being having pain inflicted on them, going through all kinds of torture and things of that nature there. That's the idea. It's a shriek. It's a shrill cry there. And I just put a little note here. I believe a shriek is not necessarily audible, at least to the ears of men. We hear it. But the first specific mention of crying in the Bible is also where the first specific mention of the word blood is in the Bible, Genesis 4:10. And as I told you to take note of when we were looking back there, note it was the cry of Abel's blood that God heard crying from the ground. It's the same word, or almost the very same word. They come from the same root word. The idea here is the shriek, the cry, the scream of Abel's blood. Now, whenever, you know, I can go to a place where blood's been shed, and I don't hear anything. I might smell it. You can smell it if it's been there just a short while. You might see it. You might see the stain. But I've never heard blood cry out. But the Bible says that God can hear the blood cry. The blood cry. Isn't that something? The blood cry. And so when he talks about the cry of the humble, whose blood has been shed, he's not only talking about what he heard them cry, but he's also talking about the cry of their blood from the ground. Now, here's another little thing. I get to look at these words and I get off on little side trails, rabbit trails. I hope you find them as fascinating as I do, or half as fascinating as I do. But the Bible also says this. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18. Thinking about that God can hear cries that we do not hear necessarily with our physical ears. But in Genesis chapter 18, here's what we find. That the Lord heard a cry of Sodom. A cry of Sodom. In Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says this, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, what was the cry God was hearing in Sodom? Yeah, I no doubt in a nation, and I'll get into that in just a moment. In a city, it was being a city state that was so deep in sin and perversion as they were, there was a lot of violence that would cause people to cry. But there also, it seems to me that God's hearing some other cry than something we could hear with our voices. I mean, with our ears. He's hearing the cry there. And then we look at verses, chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. And here's what the Lord says. He says, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou hear any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." God heard some crying there in Sodom. A cry. And I don't see it was a cry of righteous people crying out for God to avenge them or God to give revival. There wasn't even 10 righteous in the city. So I don't see that it was this. But there was a cry going out. Maybe it was just the cry of sin. Might have been the cry of the blood from the ground. But then again, as I thought about these things, my mind just starts racing as I think about these things. My mind went to Romans chapter 1. And I put this note here. We know this, that Sodom and Gomorrah, they were cities that were given over to sexual perversion. We looked at, when was it? Recently, I remember mentioning a message that one of the great problems with Sodom is they had abundance of idleness. And anytime people have got an abundance of idleness, you're going to get into all kinds of sin. You know, we say that the idle mind is the devil's workshop. And that is true. And the idle life, the idle body, we could say, is the devil's tool to do what he comes up with in the workshop there. But when we look at Romans chapter 1, I was thinking about the cry of Sodom. And I thought about in Romans chapter 1, where here we have a description of the degeneration of the nations. Now, I believe in Romans chapter 1, I believe what the Lord is describing here. I believe it is something that also portrays kind of the path of every nation that ever knew God and then gets away from God. We can see it in our own history. But I believe he's specifically talking about this. When they came off the ark, the nations of the earth descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. When they came off that ark, everybody knew who the true and living God was. Everybody did. But though they knew God, yet they just gradually, as the nations developed, they just drifted further and further and further away from God. And I believe Romans 1 is telling us the process which the peoples followed there. There's so much evidence that God at one time was known by everyone. There's a book years ago, I heard about it when I was in college, and I bought the thing, and I just set it aside. I didn't have time to read it. And then there was a Chinese professor that I met. He ended up becoming a believer in Christ. But anyway, I thought about that book, and I sat down and I read the book, and I gave it to him, and I said, "I want you to read me this book and tell me if the author of this book knows what he's talking about." And here was basically what the author was showing, that there was a time in China when they knew who the true and the living God was. And what he does is he takes their language, their which is basically symbols, and he shows how the symbols were derived from biblical events. And he says, just from these symbols, that shows that at one time these people knew the true and the living God. And I gave it to that professor. He was an author. I'll not say a whole lot about him because I don't want to expose him or anything, but I said, "Is this true? Is this man know what it's like?" And he read it and he came back. He said, "I never thought about that before." He said, "But what that man says is true. That is true." And it'll be an interesting thing. Maybe sometime look at in the Sunday school hour or something like that. Maybe on a Wednesday night service. But anyway, we see how the nations get away from God. And you know this, in Romans chapter 1, on three different occasions, the Bible basically says that God gives them up or God turns them over. The first one is found in verse 24. That's whenever they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible men, and so forth like that. And the Bible says then, the first time, God gives them up to uncleanness, and basically they begin dishonoring their bodies between themselves. They become a very immoral people. And then the next giving up is in verse 26. He says, there God gives them up to vile affection. And it says, for even the women did change the natural use into that which is against nature and so forth there. Notice it says affections. We see a lot of vile affections in our country right now, do we not? A lot of vile affections. It's not just, you know, not just the homosexuals now. It's the LGBTQ plus, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All of that's vile affections. They can say what they want to, it's vile affections. And it's an indication that we have passed the second giving up of God on our nation. A nation that one time knew the Lord. And then we get down to the next time is in verse 28, the final place where it says that God gives them up, or in this case, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So now He's turned them over to a reprobate mind to do things which are not convenient. Now, here's my understanding of what a reprobate mind is. A reprobate mind is a mind that is not capable of thinking right anymore. It doesn't mean that you're not capable of thinking. It doesn't mean that you're not intelligent. It just means that you may be very intelligent but not capable of thinking anymore. Not capable of thinking. Does that not describe what's going on in our nation? We have, goodness gracious, we got somebody that's just been nominated to the Supreme Court of our country that doesn't know what a woman is. She's an intelligent lady. But I tell you what, she's got a reprobate mind and she can't define what a woman is. And she's not the only one. She's not the only one. That's just one example. One example that's very fresh in our minds. But notice what happens when they're turned over to this reprobate mind. Now, obviously, in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were turned over to a reprobate mind because they got all of this stuff. They got all this perversion going on and everything. And then it says, when they're turned over to that reprobate mind, it says, look at verse 29. It says, things which are not convenient, that is, they just don't make any sense, they're not logical. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, what else? Murder, that's bloodshedding. Debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, and it goes on and on and on and on, and listen to that. And I think you'll find this if you study history. That once a people are given over to sexual depravity, they become a place of maliciousness and murder, violence and bloodshed. Now look at what's going on in our nation. How many policemen were shot last year? Policemen. Huh? Look at what's going on in the cities which are most given over to the perversion. Look at the slaughter that's taking place there. Huh? You know, you could show them this in the Bible and then they wouldn't believe it. But it's describing them. It's describing what's going on. And the Bible says that God heard, here's the cry of the humble. It says He heard the cry, a cry from Sodom. I don't know. It may very well have been that there was a lot of murder and stuff going on there in Sodom as well. And He was hearing a literal physical cry. Or maybe it was the cry of the sin or whatever. But there's cries that God hears, I believe, that man cannot hear with his physical ear. Now, realizing, we're down to point three on this page 16, realizing that the Lord heard the cry of Abel's blood from the ground, I want you to try to do something for a moment. I want you to try to imagine what the Lord must hear today. Abel was the first man to have his blood shed. And the blood of one man on the whole face of the earth was heard clearly in the ears of God. The blood of one man on the whole face of the earth. God heard the cry of that. Now try to imagine what God must hear today coming from the earth. The cry of blood from the earth. I'm going to tell you something. The day's coming when, as the Lord did in response to the cry of Abel's blood, And as he also did to the cry, whatever it was that he heard in Sodom, he will make inquisition, the Bible says in Psalm 9:12. He will make inquisition for the blood of every innocent person who's ever been slain. Inquisition means he's going to investigate it. Now, he already knows what happens, but he's going to bring it to light. He is going to bring it to light of the blood of every innocent person. Now, you think about how the Lord responds to the shedding of innocent blood. We look back at Genesis chapter 4, and here's where Cain slew his brother Abel. And the Lord says in verse 10, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And here's how the Lord, now keep in mind, this is the first blood that was ever shed, the first man that ever died physically, and there's not been no establishment of human governments or anything. And so here's what happens. Verse 11, "And now," the Lord says to Cain, "art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And so the Bible goes on and says that the Lord put a mark upon Cain and basically to warn people, you do not slay this man. But just this, Cain said, this is more than I can handle. This is more than I can bear. Now, whenever the flood comes along, and after the flood, Noah and his three sons and their wives, they come off of the ark. And we come over to Genesis chapter 9. Probably roughly 2,000 years have passed since the beginning. And man has become very violent. There was obviously a lot of blood being shed in the days before Noah. And so now, whenever they come off the ark, and the Lord makes a covenant with, we call it the Noahic covenant because he made it with Noah, but it was a covenant with all of mankind. And in that covenant, this is where we understand that the Lord instituted human government. He didn't say what form of government. He just said, "I'm giving it's the institution of human government." And I want you to notice what responsibility he gives to government and the authority he gives to the government. Look at Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So God says this, if somebody kills a man, even an animal kills a man, the blood of that man or that animal is to be shed, otherwise capital punishment. And that's a responsibility that God gave to human governments when He instituted human governments. Now, today people say, well, that's Old Testament, that's law. That was not law. That was not what they normally refer to as law. That didn't come along until the day of Moses. This was a covenant that God made with all of mankind. God put, as a sign of that covenant, what did He put in the sky? The rainbow. Alright? That rainbow is there reminding us of that covenant that God made. We say, wow, that's wonderful. Man, as much rain as we're getting here, we know there's not going to be a worldwide flood. Might flood the area, but won't be a worldwide flood. And that rainbows assure us of that. But I'm going to tell you something else rainbow does. It assures us that we have a responsibility to carry out capital punishment on those that take the blood of other human beings. That's a token of the covenant, and that's part of the covenant. Now, you say, well, does that still apply? Yes, as long as the rainbow's in the sky, it'll apply. But I want you to see something else. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Because there's a lot of people, a lot of professing Christian people, you know, that say, oh, no, capital punishment is something that's cruel and unchristian and so forth that. But look at Romans chapter 13. Now, I want you to keep in mind, when the book of Romans was written, it was not a Christian government. It was anything but a Christian government. And The Romans did not value human life other than Roman life very much, especially. But notice what the Apostle Paul writing here says. Romans 13, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the what? The sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." The government still has the responsibility and the authority to use the sword. Now it's true that the sword, and of course he's talking about beheading, that would be the main way they would execute people back then. But it's true that governments can abuse that power. That's true. And somebody said, well, how about somebody like Putin? Putin is going beyond his fear of authority when he's invading other countries. He's going beyond that. But the government still has that right. Now, it's true. Truly, if they don't use the sword, if they use it wrongly, then the government leaders will give an answer to that. But we still have that responsibility before God. So that's what happened after the flood. Now, time goes on. And we come to the days when God brings the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And He takes them out in the wilderness, and He cuts a covenant with them, with the Jewish people. All right? Now, I think it's very important to realize that Mosaic covenant, what we call the law, it was a covenant that God made with the Jewish people. And it was a temporary covenant. The covenant He made with Abraham was an eternal covenant. The covenant He made later with the Jewish people through Moses, it was a temporary covenant that was added on along with the Abrahamic covenant, but it did not do away with the Abrahamic covenant. It was an internal covenant. It was just a temporary addition. And we look at Numbers chapter 35, all right? Numbers chapter 35. And here's what they did under the Mosaic law, under the Jewish covenant. Now keep in mind, the Jewish people, the law was part of their religion, but it was also their government. It was also their government. It's how they were to control themselves. So in Numbers chapter 35, and we look at verse 19. In Numbers 35, verse 19, the Bible says this, "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him." Now who's the revenger of blood? It would be the nearest kinsman. That's who it would be. If somebody went out there and killed my brother, then if I've been living under that economy, that law, here would be my responsibility. I'm his older brother. I would be his nearest kinsman. I would be also his kinsman redeemer if he needed that. So somebody's taking his life. Now I've got a responsibility to go hunt him down and take care of business. That's how it was done. All right? And you look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, you see the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, "But if any man hate his brother and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities," I'll say more about those in a moment, "then the elders of the city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee." So he says, this is it. A man kills another man, the avenger of blood, which had been the nearest kin, he's got a responsibility to go out there and avenge that man's blood. But it had to be a deliberate killing. It could not be an accidental thing. And so what they did is they set up, the Lord ordered them to do this, they had cities of refuge all throughout the land of Israel. And as the land expanded, they expanded the number of cities of refuge. And here's what would happen. Let's just say that I would find out that somebody killed my brother.
And so I'd say, all right, I'm his avenger. I'm going to go take care of business. I'm going to avenge his blood. That God give me that responsibility. And so here I am. I'm all upset. I've just heard about my brother. And it may be that my brother's blood was shed accidentally. And the Bible talks about accidental deaths and describes, it gives examples of accidents versus public on-purpose deaths and so forth. And so what that man would do is, the one that killed my brother, he would get to the city of refuge. They had to be close enough that he could had a good chance of making the city of refuge. And he'd go in that city of refuge. And then I'd come to the city of refuge and I'd say, hey, so-and-so's in there and he killed my brother. I'm here to avenge his blood. And they would say, well, let us investigate this thing. And they would investigate it. And if they determined that the man had deliberately killed my brother, then they'd bring him out and they'd give him to me and say, have at it. All right? And I'd avenge my brother's blood. But what if they investigated and they came to me and they said, you know something? It's true. This man did kill your brother, but it was an accident. He did not do it on purpose. It was a total, complete accident. Nothing, no anger or anything involved. It was an accident there. Then you know what would happen? That man would have to stay inside that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Why would be that? And I'm not sure why, but I speculate this, because that would give me some time to cool off. If somebody killed my brother, and I'd probably want to get my hands on him, to begin with. But then as I had time to think about it, cool off, I'd say, you know something, yeah, it was an accident. I need to get over this. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. That's just speculation. But anyway, he could not come back out of that city. He could not come back out of that city. I was trying to think of the man. I didn't put this in notes. But who was the man David said, you died as a fool? Was it Abner? Anyway, it's interesting. If you'll study that, you'll find this. He stepped outside of a city of refuge. He was just outside of a city of refuge. That's why he was killed. Nothing would be done about it. But anyway, so we see this was what the law did. Now, here's a fascinating thing. I read this in a commentary. This is not original with me. But Jesus is our brother, and therefore he's our avenger of blood. He's our brother. You look at Mark chapter 3, I'll show you what I'm talking about here. And I was trying to remember which commentary I read that in that got me thinking on those lines. But in Mark chapter 3 and verse 34, the Bible says this, the Lord speaking said, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my what? My brother and my sister and my mother. And you look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. We don't often think about the Lord being our brother, but the Bible teaches us that He is. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then you look at Hebrews chapter 2, and you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. And the Bible says this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. And so for us as Christians, we have an avenger of blood. Amen? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will take care of it. And that's what Psalms is talking about here. The Lord is going to make inquisition of blood. He's going to remember the cry of the humble there. Now, throughout the Scriptures, here's what we find. We discover that the Lord will avenge the blood of His people. He'll do it. Some of the Scriptures refer specifically to the Jewish people, some to the church-age saints, some to tribulation martyrs, and I've given you a whole list of Scriptures that are very interesting to study in the light of Psalm chapter 9 and verse 12, of Him making inquisition of blood. And we're not going to stop right there. I do not know. We'll just see if I feel the Lord is leading me. We'll see if the Lord gives me
liberty to look up all those verses of Scripture and at least read over them and talk about them just briefly, or whether I just let you have the list and you look up in the cell. But you look at the end of the next page, and I put this: the Lord will not allow any innocent blood to go unavenged. The innocent blood of those innocent people slaughtered by power-crazed conquerors, like Putin today, like Hitler during World War II, and so forth, of those innocent victims who have been sacrificed to pagan gods, and even the people of Israel got so caught up in paganism that they were guilty of sacrificing their children to pagan gods. Whenever I was on that cruise, I went to Chichen Itza, I think it's called, and went down to a place. They have this, you know, these big, they call them ziggurats, these big things, little kind of like a pyramid. And they're supposed to be places of worship. And they describe what they thought was taking place. And there was a path that went down through the woods. You could there, and it went to a pond. And there was a rock ledge went out. And they said this is where they sacrificed people to the gods, on this ledge. And they had dug down into that pond, and it was just, they'd uncovered all kinds of bones of human beings and so forth. Not just children, not just women, but different ones. And they uncovered that. And they talked about how that took us to the a place where they played this game. And I thought, man, how would you like to win a game like this? They said that the teams would compete with one another. And then the captain of the winning team, he would be honored by being sacrificed to the gods. So they won't sacrifice the captain of a losing team. But the captain of the winning team would be offered as a sacrifice to God. And you think about the blood that's been shed in sacrifice to pagan gods. And then you think about the innocent children slaughtered in the wombs of their mothers in our country. And then outside the wombs. I didn't get all the story, but something about these babies that they found, that had been, they believe that they had been slaughtered after they were born. And instead of investigating it, the death of the babies, they're going to investigate the person that had their corpses. Crazy stuff. Those children's blood's crying out to the Lord. And the innocent victims of the unsolved crimes, and especially those innocent saints that throughout history have died as martyrs, and the earth is covered with the blood of the saints of God. I'm going to tell you what. The Lord's going to take and He's going to make inquisition, and He is going to avenge the blood of every innocent person that's ever been shed. There's going to be a lot of vengeance. Now if you read through these verses of Scripture, you're going to see that. You'll see there's a lot of blood that's shed when God executes His vengeance. A lot of blood shed. And all He's doing is settling the score. May God help us to appreciate the blood of men, that it's something special. But may God also help us to, how would I say this? To see that God is not one that takes the shedding of blood lightly, or any sin lightly. We live in a day, and whenever professing Christians, it's just like God's a teddy bear in the sky that just kind of winks at everything and overlooks everything. I'm going to tell you what. The day's coming, He's going to avenge blood. And when the tribulation comes, there's going to be a lot of blood shed by the Lord. So maybe you want to look over those things. We'll see how God leads next week in that. I may just skip over those, okay? All right, let's stand.